But please make sure your Bibles will turn to Hebrews 12 as we return to our study there. Now, this is an incredible study on just how superior Jesus Christ is to everything else. And I love Hebrews for this, that it forces us to put everything on one side and Jesus on the other. And this is that time where he says, compare. Go ahead. Compare. You name it. Put it out there. Compare. Here's Jesus, here's everything else. And nothing compares. He's greater than all. He is superior. He's better than anything else. And that's been what we've been learning all throughout our study in Hebrews. And of course, we come to this section and it's the same thing. Now, I've titled this message, Two Mountains. And I know some of you are right away are thinking, Lord of the Rings or something like that. But it's not like that. And I realize that that might sound a little cryptic or ominous, but I'll explain as we go along. Now this morning we'll be studying verses 18 through 29. Originally I thought we'd get through this whole thing. In fact, I planned for that. The very beginning of the week, I planned for that. I was planning for that all the way till I hit about Friday. And then I said, no way, Jose, it's not going to work. I got stuck on verses 22 to 24, and there are some things I want to make sure we get as we go through it. So it's too good here to go too fast. So as we get a little closer, if I'm feeling like we're not going to be able to make it, we'll stop right there. So we'll relax that way. Now, once again, I came up with quite a few titles, but I want to show you where I got two mountains. Take a look at verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. Now, as we've been doing our study, that sort of comes out of nowhere. Remember, we've been talking about running and the race and everything. So you're thinking, so what is he talking about? Running up a mountain? I mean, what is this? No, he stopped with his analogy with the race metaphor. Okay. Now we're talking about the mountain. He says, we haven't come to a mountain that can be touched. Okay? That's interesting. What's even more interesting is the word mountain is not even in the original text. So why do they say mountain? He says, you haven't come to that which can be touched. And then he describes a time when Israel in Exodus 19 was at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then here's the contrast. And this is why we know he's contrasting two mountains. Look at verse 22. But you have come, see the but? But, here's the contrast. You have come to Mount Zion. So in other words, there's a particular kind of mountain that you haven't come to, one that you are not allowed to touch. But you have come to a different kind of mountain. And this might sound really strange to you, why he would do this. Why go there? He's contrasting then two mountains. This is symbolic of something big. In fact, let me say it this way, it is symbolic of something that he's been talking about. And as he's working it through, and he's coming towards the end now of his argument of everything, and he's thought to himself, what can I do to really bring this thing home? How can I really get the whole argument of Hebrews down to a simplistic way of putting it? He came up with this. I know, it really comes down to these two mountains. This is it. These two describe everything. They put it all together. In fact, I would have you to understand these two mountains are also symbolic for you, for your life. So you better know what they mean, what they're all about. They stand for something. And so these are two very important mountains. Now there have been lots of important mountains in the Bible. Genesis 22, Abraham was told to offer up his son Isaac on a mountain called Moriah. And that's the very place where Jesus was crucified in the New Testament, Golgotha. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, the people, you remember, stood on two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim, okay? And they shouted the blessings and the curses, right? Back and forth. And you remember, you get to John chapter 4 and the woman at the well, and the Samaritans made a big deal about one of the mountains, right? This is where the real worship took place. And Jesus, you remember, told her, you make too big of a deal about the mountain. And by the way, I love how Jesus says it. And by the way, we were right, and he tells her. But on the other hand, it's not that big of a deal because what's more important is what they stood for. You have Mount Horeb, and Moses, remember there, Mount Horeb was the burning bush. Mount Hermon, where Joshua won an important battle and it became a marker for Israel's territory. Lots of mountains, but the author of Hebrews points to these two mountains and says, Christianity can be defined by them. These two mountains. He says, we haven't come to Sinai, but we've come to Zion. And if that sounds confusing, that's okay. I'm going to spend the rest of our time explaining that. Now, the key is this, the distinction then between Sinai and Zion. You say, well, what does that have to do with me? Everything. It's all connected with the main message in Hebrews. So let's start there. Let's ask ourselves then, what's the main pastoral message here in Hebrews? It makes, Hebrews does, this statement, that if you're sitting on the fence about becoming a Christian, if you're unsure, then he is giving you all kinds of reasons to commit to him, to go all the way. Take that final step. Do it. Trust him. It's scary, yeah. It's hard, yes. Especially when you're saying to yourself, man, so much of society that I live in is so contrary to this. I know. He knows too. But do it anyway. And he gives you reasons why. And then it answers this question. What happens if you don't turn to Jesus Christ for salvation? What happens if you refuse him? Now that's an important question. The reason why it's an important question, and I love that kind of question this time of the year, because I get to go, finally, I get to go into department stores and they're singing songs about my favorite person, right? Yay, all right. So I get to hear about Jesus even in Walmart, right? Or even in wherever, JCPenney or wherever, right? That's great. But you know, you're not going to hear, though, any of those songs really deal with, well, what happens if you refuse him? Nobody's really refusing him a whole lot during Christmas time. But that's what our section is going to deal with. Now go down to verse 25. Look at it. See to it that you do not refuse him. And the message in this section is this then. There are two directions a person turns for salvation, but only one saves. There's the Sinai direction and there's the Zion direction. And the warning is this. Make sure you have the right mountain or the consequences will be severe. And to understand just how severe those consequences will be, all you have to do is know your history. All you have to do is remember, or just go back and read Exodus 19. We read it for you this morning. Deuteronomy 4. Read it. Now there are two systems of saving out there, and only two. and only one works. There is the works righteousness system. The works righteousness system is the your best efforts system. It's to do your best. It's be true to you, live for you, do you. You hear that today? Hey, I'm just doing me, right? You'll hear people say that. I'm just doing me today, or whatever. That is the world's way of thinking. You do you. Make it your best. Trust in yourself. Lean on you. Listen to you. And then there's the gospel of Christ, where he earned your righteousness, dying on the cross. He paid for your righteousness, the Christ righteousness system. So let me say this with it. Sinai is the works righteousness system. Zion is the Christ righteousness system. You say, well, why would the Lord? Because it was the Lord that gave us Sinai, right? Why would he do that if we couldn't be saved by that? To show us that we couldn't be saved by that. See? He knows the direction that our hearts gravitate towards. He knows that we would tend to want to build and establish a society where we, through our own merits and our own strength, try to just be good citizens and do our best and be good old boys and girls and just be nice to people. He knew that. And he shows us that falls short. Zion is the Christ righteousness system, where Christ did it for you. All right. Now, Hebrews is mostly written to believers. We have to remind ourselves of that, just so we can remember from an audience standpoint what's going on here. You have a church that's filled with Jews, all Jewish people, most of them Jewish Christians, but there's also people that are in this church that are believing on believers. They're Jewish people that have the right information. They have the right facts, but they just haven't gone all the way to believe. And these are people like we would have in any church, have gospel information. They know it's true, but haven't committed to following Jesus Christ, to placing trust in him alone for salvation. Why is it so hard to take that final step of faith? To cross over, to finally say no to you and say yes to Jesus Christ. Well, he gives five warnings, and within these five warnings, we also get five reasons why it's so hard when you're sitting on the fence. I want you to consider these. Five reasons why people hesitate on coming to Christ. Why people, after being around the gospel for so long, stop short. First of all, because of neglect. Because of neglect. Chapter 2. You know the truth. He says, do not neglect so great a salvation. You know the gospel. You're just neglecting it. You're kind of pretending like it's not really there. You know how you do that. You do that with teachers all the time. Well, if I don't look them in the eye, then they won't call on me. They'll think I'll be invisible or something. They'll know I'm not here, right? And so we're doing that with the gospel. Don't look in the eye. Sort of look the other way. Start whistling. Pretend like you're occupied. Busy with something. Something important in life. And so you just avoid it. You don't ever get around to it, to making that final step. Second reason that people hesitate on coming to Christ, unbelief. And we saw that in chapter 3. That was the chapter 3 warning. These are words the author has used, chapter 3, verse 12, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, an unbelieving heart. You fall short of believing the gospel. You believe it, sort of, but you don't close the deal, and so you stay in that unbelief. Thirdly, and this word isn't in there, but I like a word that John MacArthur uses when talking about this section, and it is the word tradition. Because of tradition. Now you get to chapter 6, and there's another warning passage here. People are believing unbelievers because of tradition. It's just like those Jews who had the old traditions. You remember they had the instruction of ceremonial washings, the laying on of hands with the sacrificial system, and they just couldn't leave it behind. Some of you just can't leave the old life behind. You have the old ways, and you have gotten comfortable with them. You have old routine. You have an old life that you're comfortable with, lines and boundaries and direction that you just can't part with. And maybe it might even be that you know that you should part with it, but you don't because you're just comfortable with it. It's what you know. It's what you've always known. It might be that if you get outside of those lines, it's going to be dangerous. And you know, you might have to be involved with people that you're not going to agree with or something. Or open your heart up or something. So you haven't taken that step. Fourth reason people hesitate in coming to faith in Christ. Let's call this one doubt. MacArthur calls it impatience. Like doubt. Chapter 10. Remember the warning that was in chapter 10. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving, I think this is verse 26, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but terrifying judgment. Now what's happening there? You start doubting that this is the life for you. You start doubting the claims of Christianity. You get impatient with it. You think, well, if this really was the way, wouldn't problems in life go away? And yet they exist. So therefore, this must not be the way. See? You start thinking of all kinds of, and many times it's other people's problems that you struggle with, not even your own. You know, this person over here is hurting, this person over here is struggling with this thing or that thing, and no peace in the world. I mean, isn't the gospel called the gospel of peace, and yet there's no peace in the world? So there's doubt, there's impatience, if you will. There's one more warning in this letter. And it's in our passage that we're going to study. And here's the fifth hesitation. And let's call this one fear. Fear of what? Well, he's kind of loaded it for us. For the past three chapters, he's loaded it for us. In chapter 10, you remember he said, hey, there's people suffering persecution. They've had their stuff stolen and they've been mocked. You get to chapter 11 and you have all these people that are in the Old Testament, you know, that ran the race. But all of them, you know, had something that they had to overcome. And you get to chapter 12. And he says, it's going to not be easy. You're going to have to endure. And for some of you, there's going to be division. You're going to have to part ways with your family. And maybe you're having a hard time doing that because you're afraid that they're going to reject you for good. No, Now, again, you can see this coming. Remember back in chapter 10, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some. Why did some stop going to church? Maybe because of how hard Christianity started to look. I mean, Hebrews 11, I mean, that's radical faith, man. I don't know if I can do that. Chapter 12, I mean, that's marathon running is hard. It's long. It's exhausting. And then you saw all these true Christians enduring and going through a lot of pain, and they were receiving discipline from the Lord, not easy stuff. And you thought, I can't do this. I don't know that I want to do this. I've got to get out of here. This is too hard. And so the fear is, I don't think that I can take this. And that's why the author of Hebrews told them in verse 11, take a look at it, of chapter 12, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Aside, implied, and this bothers some of you, doesn't it? Yet to those who have been trained by it, those who have refused to get out of the race, I'm going to stay. You can't make me get out. Yes, it's hard, and I fall down all the time, and I trip, and I fail. I get back up, and I get going. Well, that's good, because you know what? Afterwards, he says, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It bears fruit. The joy comes, and that word righteousness tells you, you end up looking more like Jesus. The pain brings the gain. The suffering has purpose. And God makes sure we go through it. He brings it in our lives, listen to this, out of love. As a sign that we belong to Him. In other words, as believers, we don't need to fear. That's the bridge. No fear. There is proper fear. We fear God, but all other things, there's no fear, right? Suffering, James 1, he says it produces endurance and godly character. 2 Corinthians 4, it's momentary. There's a greater glory. It's not worthy to be compared to the glory coming. So we have no fear. We don't have to be afraid of anything that this new covenant living brings us, see? He said, are you sure that fear is what's on his mind? Look at verse 21. Terrible sight, Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. And he was referring to Sinai. He says, as long as I was there at Sinai, I too was afraid. And you're going to see this as we go through this. So he's telling the Jewish believers, you don't need to fear the life of faith because you've come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. Listen, if your mountain is Mount Sinai, here's the warning. Be afraid. Be very afraid. And though you might mock, you need to be afraid. Now, there are 3 points in this section, and they just help you hang your thoughts up there to really consider what he's saying when he says, come to Zion and leave Sinai. Now, to help you, he gives this is, I'm going to give you the outline right here, okay? He gives you an analogy, okay? He then gives you an admonition, and then he gives you an appeal. We're just going to, I think, get to the analogy this morning. But this is the most important part, okay? So let's start this morning with first, number one, a dividing analogy. A dividing analogy. It's an analogy that is meant to divide. Verses 18 through 24. It's a comparison to get you and I to ask the question, am I at Mount Sinai or have I come to Mount Zion? Now, the thrust of this warning is really an encouragement to the true believers. If you've come to Zion, you have nothing to be afraid of. Hey, and that's important, because when I know that I have no fear, I live pretty free. I live with some serious joy. But if there's fear, it's hard to do that. Now, let's put this as simple as we can. Sinai is the mountain of law. So let's call it this. I like names. I like to give names for things. Law Mountain. Okay, Law Mountain. Sinai, Law Mountain. Life by doing. Life by effort. Life by staying between the lines perfectly. Perfect living. Okay? So you say, well, what is Zion? Well, if that's Law Mountain, Zion is Grace Mountain. Okay? So we have Law Mountain, we have Grace Mountain. And Grace Mountain is love, it's forgiveness, it's mercy. Now here's something to think about as we get into this point. There's a day of reckoning coming for everyone. We've already learned this. Hebrews 9, verse 27, you remember that? This is a judgment seat for all. He's already told us this. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes what? Judgment. That's for everyone. Listen, that's for believer, that's for unbeliever. Judgment is for everyone. Now watch this. Your judgment, the kind of judgment you receive, depends on what mountain you have come to. If it's Sinai, you will get judged by the law. If it's Zion, you'll get judged by the gospel. The law says, have you done what it says? And we, in unbelief, have said, well, what do you mean by done what it says? Do you mean sort of? Do you mean kind of? Do you mean good intentions? Do you mean sincerity? Do you mean in my heart? Do you mean like a C average? What are we talking about here? Bell curve? What are we talking about here? Matthew 5:48, perfection. The law says, no, just have you done it? All of it? Yes. Perfectly? Yes. I'll give you one law, just one, to test you. And this was the same test that was given to the rich young ruler. This was the seed test that he didn't see. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, every second, every moment, every day that you have lived? No? All right, you failed. And so have I. You see, you should fear then. It is inflexible. Now, the gospel is a different kind of judgment. In the gospel, Jesus has already been judged for you. And so fear not. And see, what happens for the true believer is we sin and we come back and say, huh, okay, I don't feel worthy of the blood of Christ. No, you're not. I don't feel worthy of that righteousness you're saying that has been imputed to me. No, you're not. So then you start to question, do I really have it? And for the person who is in Christ, the answer, the statement to you is fear not. You say, so it's okay to sin? No. But it's okay to repent. And then it's a okay to understand that you don't have to fear because your judgment is the gospel. So the message is this: which mountain do you want to come to? I mean, if you trust in your works, then you've come to Sinai. If you trust in Christ alone, then you've come to Zion. And if you're not sure, run to Zion. So you're saying, oh man, I need more help. Help me with this. You got two mountains, you got Sinai, Zion. What is happening here? All right, let's start in verse 18. See if we can understand this. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched. What's that again? Sinai. You haven't come to a physical mountain. But you say, well, Sinai was a physical mountain. Yes, but this is what's really neat about playing the play on these words. He's saying it is symbolic, but interestingly enough, that mountain, Sinai, the people were not supposed to literally touch that either. Now, why couldn't you touch Sinai? He's talking about what happened in Exodus 19. The Israelites came with Moses into the wilderness to a mountain called Sinai. The Lord said, gather at the foot of the mountain, but no one is allowed to touch it or you die. This is so fascinating to me. Come near, but stay away. You see the sort of a tension there? Immediately, there's tension put into this deal here. There's tension put into the relationship with God. Hey, let's have a relationship. Hey, I love you, but listen, but I hate that. There's a love-hate thing going on here. So that's why I'm telling you, don't come too close. And by the way, this is for your protection. Well, that's gracious, isn't it? Sure. Come near, but stay away. Not too close. Why? I want to give you the covenant. But by saying that, and he's about to give them the law, by saying that, we learn something, that it was a covenant of fear. You understand that? It was a covenant of condemnation. Now we're going to get some description here, and boy, this is going to run the imagination here, because you try to picture being there and everything. It's just intense, but look at it. Verse 18, he calls this mountain a blazing fire into darkness and gloom and whirlwind. Literally storm. It was a storm is how the language describes it. Israel assembled at this mountain and it was terrifying. It was fearful. Why? Because the message was plain. Obey my law or face condemnation. That was the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. What was the point then? To show us something about God, that God is holy, that with God there's justice, that God is righteous. And you know, you read Deuteronomy 4, by the way, Moses is telling the Israelites about that time. 40 years later, you get to Deuteronomy 4, they're about to enter the promised land, and Moses says, hey, oh, by the way, don't forget that mountain. Well, what mountain? Well, let me remind you of Sinai. Deuteronomy 4. And he just keeps repeating, by the way, when he tells them about the mountain in Deuteronomy 4, that it was a mountain full of fire. So when God gave the law, he made sure they understood that it came with fire, that it came with intimidation and fright and terror. Verse 19, look at it. Into the blast of a trumpet. And the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. Please don't say anymore. Don't say anymore. This is so intense. You read the account in Exodus 19 that we had read to us. There was earthquake and it was just a mountain full of fire and smoke and noise and thunder and lightning and just a visible statement of God's holiness and justice meant to put terror into you. It wasn't just a mountain of fear, it was a mountain of terror. No wonder in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, Paul calls the law a ministry of death.
You didn't find grace there. Read Exodus 19 again. See where the grace is and the mercy. The only place you'll see it is in the fact that he keeps them from coming all the way to get to die. But it's not meant to be a mountain of grace. You didn't find forgiveness there. None of that is mentioned. You see, so God wasn't any of those things. He was. I mean, just 15 chapters later, God is telling Moses he is compassionate, Exodus 34, and gracious and slow to anger and willing to pardon iniquities. So he's all of that. He never stops being that. But at this mountain, at this time, when he reveals the law, and he does that in Exodus 20, he has them gathered there to make sure that they understand the terror behind it all. The majesty. It was literally, it was a mountain meant to shake people up. Literally. No, to let them know there is no relief from the requirements of the law. To let them know that Sinai was a fearful place. And fire was an appropriate thing there. Fire is always the symbol of God's wrath. Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, the Lord came from Sinai, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. Moses charged us with a law of fire. So the picture was this. Here's your law, Israel. Obey and live. Violate it and face the terror. Face this wrath. Face the fury of wrath. And you know, that must have been really interesting for Israel, because you remember where they came from? Egypt. And in Egypt, they had all those plagues, right? You remember what side they were on? The winning side. Yeah, you know, get them, God. I mean, plagues and all that. We're protected. Yay, us and God. And God is leading us. Wonderful. And he takes us to a mountain. And then boom. So wait a minute. Was this a bait and switch? I thought the plagues were left way over there in Egypt. Now they're right here on the mountain. What happened? No, it was not a bait and switch. The people begged for Moses to talk with them and not God. Now listen, I'm going to explain as we go along here, but Mount Zion isn't like that. It is a mountain of grace. Now what about the trumpet here? He has a trumpet. What's it all about? The trumpet call was always to get the people to assemble, okay? So the trumpet was getting people, come to the mountain, come. This is urgent. Do this now. Immediate. Let's go. Get to the mountain. And the trumpet call, by the way, also is connected, as you read throughout Scripture, with judgment. You remember they blew their horns when they marched around Jericho, and that was a signal that victory would be from God for Israel, but judgment would be for Jericho. Revelation 11, and by the way, the blast just felt emphatic with all the thunder and lightning and earthquake and fire. But Revelation 11, we see the trumpet blast will be the sound to signal judgment to the world in the future. During the tribulation, just before the terrible judgment from the Lord, there will be a great trumpet blast. So, you have this terror in their hearts. And it echoed condemnation and judgment, and the people couldn't bear it anymore. They were shouting, please make this stop. It speaks of law and then wrath for disobeying it. The Beloved, that's Sinai. He said, why did God do it that way? Because without Sinai, you don't understand your need for a Savior. And that's why you get to the New Testament and you have Romans 3. Listen to Romans 3:19. Write it down. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed. Why did he give the law with that kind of intensity? So that every mouth may be what? Closed. And all the world may become accountable to God. So that the whole world would know God, who he is, what his law is all about. What violation of that leads you to? And how it is that you and I need a Savior. Through the law, he says in Romans 3:20, comes the knowledge of sin. Sinai then is a mountain of accountability for what? Sin. Did you sin against this law? That's why there's all the terror at the mountain. He said, why did God give them then the law at Mount Sinai? Couldn't he have put it as an addendum just before heading out to Egypt or from Egypt? Hey, by the way, here's a few things to think about. No, they weren't ready. He had to get them away from Egypt. He had to get them into the wilderness where they would be isolated, where it would be nothing but them and God. He knows they won't listen. And even there, they have no place to escape. But even there, they showed how sinful their hearts were, because just a few days later, that's when they made that golden calf. Moses goes up the mountain. It was fearful for a little while. He's been up there for such a long time. Hey, let's make this golden calf and worship it and all kinds of immorality and so forth. And so they were a captive audience. By the way, what we learn is the purpose of the law, the purpose of Sinai, to show us our hearts and our need for a Savior, right? Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, to lead us to our Savior. And so then the idea of the law is to expose sin. The law reveals two things to us. The law reveals who God is. And so his holiness is magnified, his righteousness, his standard, his justice. But secondly, it reveals where our hearts are in relationship to that law. Always falling short, sinful, exposed, deserving of condemnation. So what's Sinai all about? Sinai gets us to pause. It gets us to stop. It gets us to feel the terror and be overwhelmed by our condition. Let me say it a different way. You're going to see this when we get to verses 25 through 29. The design of the law is to make us shake. It is to make the sinner shake from the terror of God's wrath against all sin, against all violators. Read through the Old Testament with that in mind, and you will see that very thing. It is to get us to realize judgment by God is real. This is so important, beloved. This is why we don't run out of the gates and start preaching God's love and God's mercy and forgiveness. If a man doesn't feel the weight of the guilt of his sin, he will never think he needs forgiveness. If you don't feel like you're lost, why would you need somebody who can rescue you? You don't feel like you need rescuing. So until a man believes he deserves God's hate, he'll never cherish God's love. Sinai is the place where James 2:10 meets you and just takes the wind out of your sail. Remember James 2:10? For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. All it takes is one. So Hebrews 12:20. Let's go back to Hebrews 12:20. For they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned. You see? Stay away from getting up the mountain and getting too close to God. He's dangerous. You can die. Don't touch. You can see the dilemma. Come to the mountain, all of you assemble, but don't get too close. And you know, even Moses felt the intensity of the reality of that. Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight. Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. That was Law Mountain. But the message in Hebrews is this. But there's a different mountain. Zion. And we can call this Grace Mountain. So let's look at that one. Verse 22. But you've come to Mount Zion. But you people are different. You people who have come to receive Christ, I want you to know that coming to receive Christ is coming to Mount Zion. What's that mean? You say, is there a real place called Mount Zion? Yes. In fact, you want to know how important Zion is? Even to this very day, what do Jews that are like the most committed Jews call themselves? Zionists, right? They understand that. It's an important mountain. It's a real mountain, actually. So let me give you some background about Zion. It's I was reading up on this. It's actually more like a hill, right? Isn't that interesting? So, oh, there's the mountain. The hill? It's a hill. It's a hill. Mount Zion. That's all right. 2 Samuel 6, 6 years after David became king, he battled a group called the Jebusites. And maybe you remember the story. And then after defeating them, made his throne right there and renamed that place Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of peace. His headquarters would be on this hill called Mount Zion. And so you have the throne of David there, and it's the symbol of the kingdom. And he built that right there, right next to Mount Moriah, where the temple would be, the temple place. So everyone identified not only the throne, but sacrifice with Zion. The place where you dealt with your sins. Atonement, forgiveness. And so Zion represents grace, love, mercy, forgiveness. Zion is God's favorite name for Jerusalem. So Hebrews 12 is saying Sinai is where you meet the judgment side of the Lord. Zion is where you meet his grace. Sinai, terror, the unbending law, Zion, love, mercy, and forgiveness. At Sinai, God is unapproachable. At Zion, you can draw near to God. 1 Kings 14:21, the city which the Lord has chosen from all the tribes to put his name there. Psalm 48, verse 2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God, in her palaces, has made himself known as a stronghold, as a refuge. There at Zion. You see, that's Hebrews 6, a refuge of peace. You can get to God there. Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. Psalm 132, verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And then Psalm 133, verse 3, the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Blessing comes from Zion. Sinai only brings cursing, because all it takes is one violation and you get condemnation. Now, all of that then is saying one thing about Zion, that God is approachable there. It reminds me of Hebrews 4:16, right? Remember Hebrews 4:16? Where he says, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive what? Mercy. And find grace to help in our time of need. What's the greatest time of need? Our salvation, right? And so what the Holy Spirit is saying to you and me is this. At Sinai, God is unapproachable. Your best works can't make it. At Zion, God is approachable because of Jesus Christ and His grace and His cross. And you can come and meet God there, see? And when you come to Zion, there are benefits that I want to share with you. And we'll close our time with these benefits. 7 benefits when you come. This is to encourage the believer and motivate the believing unbeliever. So take a look at them. 7 benefits when you come to God through Jesus Christ. First one, heaven. Look at verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Ephesians 2, it says, when God saved us, He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He gave us heaven. It's as good as ours. I realize people have some strange views about heaven and say some really strange things. I suppose maybe the strangest is all the stories of the people who have supposedly died and gone into heaven and come back, and they're going to tell us their story, and we make movies about them and write books and everything. People make lots of money and everything. Now, none of those people have seen heaven. You say, well, no, they said it. It's in the book. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, he was given a vision so amazing, he wasn't allowed to talk about it. But these people are allowed? Does that make any kind of sense to me? Listen. Take a look at how people reacted to heavenly creatures. These are just creatures that have come from heaven with heaven on them. And you'll see people falling on their face, ashamed, unable to do anything. Remember you want another picture, Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17? Peter, John, James with Jesus. He transfigures. Elijah, Moses are there. Heaven has come down just for a little bit. Just a tiny little taste. You know what they did immediately? Face plant. Couldn't tell you anything about heaven because they can't even look at it. So powerful. And here he says, that's ours. It's a great benefit, access into heaven. You say, what's heaven like? I don't know. It's a lot of mystery. People have made up a lot of stuff, but I'll tell you what isn't mysterious. The subject of heaven. I know that. The agenda of heaven. You say, what's that? Philippians 1, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, present with the what? Lord. Can you imagine that? Being up in heaven? Hey, do you know there are angels here? I didn't even notice. Really? Yeah. Look at Jesus. How can you notice the angels when you have Him? Right? Jesus Christ, all about going to be with Him. This is a second benefit. And let's call this celebration. Verse 22, he says, and this is what else we've come to myriads of angels, to the General Assembly. Now, that phrase General Assembly, it's general in the NAS, and it's really a word that is tough to translate, but I think festal is the best way. Festal. Most commentators are agreed on that. Festal. Myriads of angels to the festal assembly. Why all the angels? He tells us, festal. You know what this is? This is an angel party. Do you know that? Did you know that there's going to be an angel party? Sure. In fact, we did know that. We just, you have to remember Luke 15. They're there to help us celebrate. They're there for the joy. And remember, it says there is joy in all of heaven with the angels over one sinner that what? Repents. See? They're already partying for us. Isn't that good? And imagine when the party is with us. See? That's going to be good stuff. Great joy. You put the end of verse 22 together with the beginning of verse 23, and you get the angel party. That's what's going on. And by the way, it's interesting that there were angels at Sinai, the Bible says. Psalm 68, verse 17, for example. But they were not there for the party. At Sinai, they were there to make sure you didn't get close to God. Just like in Genesis 3, the cherubim stationed at the garden to make sure no one could get back to that tree of life and the glory of God. But at Zion, it's an angel party, see? Isn't that good? I'm excited. I'll tell you why I'm also excited. The third benefit of coming to Zion, let's call this reservation. I have a reservation. I hope you do too. You know, you get to a party like this, and what are they going to ask at the door? In fact, there's a parable that does this very thing. Yeah, do you have a reservation? Look at verse 23. And the church of the firstborn who are enrolled, there's the reservation, in heaven. Now, he's already made the point about heaven, but this point seems to be about being enrolled there. What's that? Election. Your name before the foundation of the earth put there. You say, well, how did he do that? Why did he do that? For his purposes, for his glory. I always wonder how and why and all of that stuff. I do. Wow, that's amazing. But I don't wonder it because I don't like it. I'm wondering it because I'm thinking, boy, I sure wouldn't have picked me. This would not be the guy I picked. Man, I keep wondering, how did I get in? How? What mercy. What grace. And Jesus made that point, by the way, in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What's the will? Find the ones the Father has given, and then lose none of them. Lose nothing, it says, but raise it up on the last day. This is amazing. He is not going to lose one that belonged to the Father. You get in and you find out that you had a reservation the whole time. He says the firstborn, who's that? Colossians 1, Jesus Christ. And by that is meant first in rank. So we're talking about the collection of saints called the church who belong to Jesus Christ because God gave us to him. This is election. This is talking about God's design for salvation. Amazing. And that tells us heaven will be spent with other believers together having fellowship with Jesus. That's what Mount Zion is like. And for the true believer, that's exciting. And it's telling if that isn't exciting. For an unbeliever, I'll tell you this. This is a distinction mark. Because for an unbeliever, being around Christians is not exciting. It's not exciting. Got to be around those people. You know what it is? You know what being around Christians is like for the unbeliever? Toleration. all right, I'll tolerate it. Eye roll, kind of, you know, have to go there, have to be there, take part of this deal. For some, you're trying to make it work and it feels like a duty. It's not your favorite thing to do. Hard to be around people. They want to know God through His Word, and it's always Jesus this and Jesus that. But for the believer, this is where it's at. This is the most exciting day. So much joy, Hebrews 12 says, we get that eternally, see? There's a fourth benefit, and let's call it defense. The benefit of defense. I love this one. God's presence as our defense. Look at verse 23. And we've come to God, the judge of all. Now, boy, again, you see that and you go, oh man, why would that be exciting? I don't like seeing God as judge. Well, you do. You should. You know why? That's bad news if you don't know Jesus Christ. Revelation 20, that's the great white throne judgment. God's going to judge you based on your efforts, based on obedience to His law. But when you come to Jesus Christ, God says, I already judged you based on the sacrifice of Christ. He took your punishment. So why do we need a judge now? We get connected to a lawyer named Jesus. He's our advocate. 1 John 2. So there's no fear being around the judge. It becomes a place of defense. Defense against all accusers. We want God to be the judge because we want Him to judge all unrighteousness. And if we could just be imputed a righteousness by Christ, then we're okay. Who accuses us? Satan, right? So we need a judge, and He is that. There's a fifth benefit, and let's call this one fellowship with the Old Testament saints. Verse 23, and of the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Now, what's that talking about? I believe it's Old Testament believers who will get their glorious bodies when Jesus comes back to earth. And by the way, you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. See, why even mention them? I think he has to mention them because of Hebrews 11. It's almost like saying, hey, listen, those guys are going to be there. This is so exciting. Everyone's going to be there, right? It belongs to the Lord. It's a party for all. You can ask those guys all your questions. Say, all right, Noah, tell us all about it. I need to know about the animals. How cool is that? Tell me about the 120 years of preaching. It's a lot of years to preach, right? I want to talk to Enoch. What was it like to be kind of just taken up? That's pretty cool. Lots of people to talk to. Sixth benefit, being with Jesus. Verse 24, and in Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. In Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb 31 times. The next closest in any other collection of books would be the Gospels, where He is called the Lamb 4 times in all the Gospels. You know what that tells us? The focus of our relationship in heaven will be redemption, won't it? Jesus as the Lamb. You'll see Him in heaven, and instead of cowering in shame, you'll say, thank you for the blood. Thank you for the blood. Thank you. Seventh benefit, the blood of sprinkling. Verse 24, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Why say that? Because he's referring to complete, total forgiveness of sins. Do you remember what Abel's blood was for? Vengeance. Christ's blood was for forgiveness. Abel's sacrifice was a good one, and God accepted it, and it had effect on Abel. Christ's sacrifice had an eternal effect on all the elect for all time. On everyone. And it still does. The gospel will be the theme of heaven. It will be our song, Revelation 5. The song of the Lamb, our redemption song. Well, we're not done. There's more to this mountain, but you have to come back next week to find out, okay? Let's pray. Lord, we stand before you in awe. We stand before you, Father, humbled by this. Let us never forget Sinai. We think of all the terror and the fright that was there. We thank you for what Christ has done. And I think that this imagery here is so important. Help us to just remember that we come to the table, this Lord's table, with our sins, and our best efforts always fall short. And we offer them to you, and we say to you, Lord, thank you for Christ, who in being the Lamb of God could take away the sin of the world. Thank you for that, Father. I pray, Lord, if there are any here this morning that are considering taking that step, will you help them to do it by faith? We love you, Lord. Thank you for being so kind and good. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.